Well, welcome to you this morning. We had a great day yesterday. I was just telling Catherine, we have our homeschool co-op. We have now three classes and they're all over full, and just a great time with the young people here yesterday afternoon, and then last night, including all the children and everything else, about 80 people were here taking classes, and the classes are full up to the back and full up to the back downstairs, and just really, really good. It's just been wonderful to see, and looking forward to this morning. Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, what a gracious God you are. What a wonderful Father you are to such imperfect children as us. We thank you that the work that you have begun in us, you will carry on to completion. We thank you that we one day will be glorified, and in the meantime, O Lord, we pray that we would grow, that we would be sanctified, that our lives would be transformed as our minds are renewed, that our love for one another would grow, our love for you and your truth would increase, our understanding of what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false would continue to grow. Oh, Heavenly Father, use this time for the glory of your name and the good of your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little introduction in front of you. You'll have that sheet that says Systematic Theology. And of course, the topic we're going to be dealing with is we're going to be finishing the doctrine of man and then going on to the doctrine of Christ. There are certain here, it says expectations. If you don't have a textbook, I would highly commend you get one. We have one more available here. I had a whole pile of them yesterday. They kind of all sold out but one. And so if anybody still needs a book and would like to get one, I have one available. It's each week we ask and encourage you to read. I told the class last night, and I'll tell you, you will get about one half the benefit or even less just by coming here if you don't do anything else. One of the things our minds are very good at doing is canceling out things that seem to be unimportant. And if we focus on things just one time here and one time there, the mind kind of just says, okay, I don't really need to remember that. It was brought home to me when I was about 12 years old, maybe 11. My brother and I, we were sitting in the backyard, and there was an alleyway that went out into the back bush beside our house. And that alleyway went up, and it was illegal for vehicles to drive up there. But this Jeep came by and went up into the bush and looked like they were up to no good, a bunch of rowdies in it. And so we took a look over there and thought we'd better report them. And so we looked at the license plate number, and we said, well, when Dad comes home, we'll tell him, and then he can maybe report these people. So we had to try to remember the license plate number, and my brother said, oh, you're not going to be able to remember that. And so I rehearsed it a number of times that day, and now, 43 or so years later, CNS030 was the license plate number. Okay? Now, that is trivial and useless information. But my mind still remembers it 43 years later because I went over it a number of times that week. Okay, and I commend to you this. One more example of this. I think it's really important to understand this principle. There was a young man in my high school, and he was one of the guys that kind of was up to no good for the most part in his high school career. He would be fined out back having a joint kind of at lunchtime and that kind of thing. And one of his teachers kind of challenged him. He was consistently flunking out of his classes and said, look, you don't have to do this. If you just put your mind to it and you went home, because he kept saying, well, I'm dumb and everything else. And you go home and you spend about 15 to 20 minutes each night reviewing your notes from the previous day's classes, your grades will improve remarkably. And so he did that every day, 5 days a week. He would review his notes from his classes, and he went from getting Fs to getting As and Bs. And all of a sudden, he was one of the smart guys in the class. And basically, it didn't take that much, but it was the constant rehearsal of the information that made it stick. And so I commend to you, then, reading for this class. You can hear it once here, but if you read the material, you think about it during the week, and then you come, it'll stick a lot better than if you don't. And so here under expectations, we say you had to complete the assigned reading prior to the class, and so you'll see on the bottom of that page, There are the various classes, and in the two textbooks, the first or the second edition, the readings that are being asked of you, it's about 15-ish pages, sometimes a little more, sometimes a little less. And I said, you know, it's about 15 minutes, you know, a day. We'll get the job done, and it's not difficult, I think, to eke out 15 minutes to do the reading. And then also, if you're doing this class for credit, we have a system now where we're going to be able to track that. I've got an exam that I have to get back to Corey, and I will do that. We have 24 classes or 18 classes, depending on which, if you're going to take the Greek or not, that you can take to get either a diploma or a certificate here in the church. We now have a system for tracking all of that, and essentially, if you do the reading for this class, if you come to class regularly, participate in the limited class discussion, and there's a small exam at the end where the exam is basically a couple of questions from each chapter that I give you the questions and the answers for. And so if you just do regular review of those things, by the time you get to the end, you can take the exam, and if you get 70% or better, you pass the course. And 7 of the 18 courses are systematic theology courses, so if you did that with me, you're almost half the way through. I encourage you to do that, and I encourage particularly those of you who are older to do it, because you would be a great example to those who are younger. They think, oh, well, should I do this? And I could say, well, look, you know, it's never too late to do this. And there are people in our class that are in their 70s and 80s and 90s that are actually doing this. You know, will they ever live to see the end of it? Well, I hope so, and I pray that. But even if they didn't, they are doing it for the glory of God and for the good of their growth in Christ. And so I highly commend it to you and to think about that. And if you'd like to do that, just let me know, and we'll make sure we sort of keep track of your attendance. And then you, at the end, can give an honest check mark to the fact that you did the majority of the reading, and then we can give you the exam. So that's just a little. And then on below, we have the dates that we're going to be here for the class, beginning now at September 23rd with an introduction. I do that because I want you to do the reading prior to class. And so if I started with this doctrine, half the people wouldn't have done the reading. And so then we'll move on to the doctrine of sin and the covenants. And then for the remainder from October 14th onward, the doctrine of Christ. Some of the chapters 26 and 27 are very rich and also quite lengthy, and so we divided them into two. And then finally, the resurrection, ascension, and the offices of Christ at the end. And then we're over halfway through the textbook again as we make our way through the systematic theology. It's been a wonderful thing for me to do. I regularly commend it. Some people think because they took a course once that they don't need to take it again. I teach it every year because I need to take it all the time. I need to continue to grow and grow deeper in my understanding and remembrance and application of these truths. So now then, what we'll do today is we'll have this introduction. There's about 5 pages here. We'll work our way through. For some of you, this will be somewhat review. Some of these things I've said before, and they're worth repeating. And for others, some of this will be new. But we'll just work our way through then. And there's some blanks that I've left for you to fill in. I thought we'll try that. You can let me know if that's helpful to keep your attention. And we'll see how it goes. So then I want to begin under number one then. Why should we study theology in general or systematic theology in particular? People wonder, well, why do we do this? Isn't this just for the theologians and for pastors and that kind of thing? Why should we do this in the life of the church? Okay, why should you commend to the young people of this church and to your children who are growing up and your grandchildren that they would study theology and particularly systematic theology? And the first answer I would give is under point number one, we should study theology because everyone is a theologian, okay? R.C. Sproul and others have said this, everyone is a theologian, okay? By this, we do not mean that everyone is an academic in that sense, a scholar, although everybody is a scholar in some sense, that they're not everybody is an egghead or a dry intellectual. Yeah. We all are scholars, but just a matter of what level of scholarship we have. We're all academics in a certain sense, but that's not what we're talking about, or that, you know, you're some egghead that walks around, you know, with thick glasses and a dictionary that you're studying every day or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. So then, we believe everyone is a theologian. Well, if we believe that, what is a theologian or what is theology? Okay, theology is a word that can be broken down into its component parts. The first part of the word comes from the Greek word theos, which means, if you have the answer, you can put up your hand. And Luke, God, yeah, Gary, you're right. And the second part of the word is logos or logos, which means word. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, the logos or the logos. We have then that word, and it's interesting as you think about words, learning parts of words in certain little bits like a logos or an ology becomes helpful because you begin to learn all kinds of words or parts of words if you know the component parts. It's really helpful to know that theos means God. And so when you have atheism or atheism, we know we are talking about something about God, and it's an ism, and we have an ah in front of it or an a. And the a in front of the word very often means not or without. And so we have not theism, an atheist that doesn't believe in God. Or if you think of something as atypical, it's not typical. Or it's asymmetrical, it's not symmetrical. And so you see the A, then once you know what that means, you can understand words that you don't even know by putting the parts together. And so if you know that a theist then is someone who believes in, there says something to do with God, then you have an atheist or a pantheist. Pan meaning what? Many or all. So poly is actually many, pan meaning all. Okay, so pantheism, God is in everything. Okay, or polytheism means, poly means many, and so many gods. So if you believe in multiple gods, you're a polytheist. So once you know the part of the word, you can then figure out what the other part is, and now you understand. And so these two parts together then, theology, literally defined, might be words about God. Okay, but the way we use it in the vernacular today, a working definition would be the study or knowledge of God. And so we have then something like biology then would be the study or knowledge of bios. What does the word bios mean? Life. So the study of life, the study of living things. Or you have anthropology. Anthropos is the Greek word for man. So we have then, if you want to be an anthropologist or you take anthropology at school, you're studying men and man and words and knowledge about man. And so then, if a theology, to study theology or to be a theologian is one who understands or knows things about God, I would posit to you then that every person in the world is a theologian in some sense. Because there is no one who does not know there is a God. Even the atheist is saying he doesn't believe in the God that exists. Okay? And so the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Every place and language and speech, their voice is being heard. We find that God has revealed himself to people. His eternal attributes and divine nature are clearly perceived in the things that have been made, so men are without excuse. So everyone knows there is a God. Okay, particularly the Christian, though. If you're a Christian, you know God, not only in the sense of knowing there is one, but you know him personally. There is a personal knowledge of God. John 17:3 says this, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so if you have eternal life, which means you're a Christian, you know God. And so you are a theologian. To know God is to be a theologian. Everyone's a theologian. But then the question that we need to answer, there's two of them here, are these. Am I a, we could say a bad one if you're a contrasting person. We had one of those last night. And there's another word we could use. Are you, where do we get our theology from? The Bible. Are you a biblical theologian? That's a question. You have a theology, but does your theology, what you have in your head when you think about God, match what's in the Bible? That's first. And secondly, am I a God glorifying theologian? Because there's theology that doesn't glorify God. We call that idolatry. Okay? false views of God that have a different view of God than is in the Bible, then we would call that idolatry. But there is biblical theologians, God-glorifying theologians. Those are the kind we wish to be. You are a theologian. Will you be one that derives their theology from the scriptures and that glorifies God through it? Or will we have idolatrous and false views of God? So the question is then, how well do we come to know God and all the things that he has revealed? J.I. Packer said this: disregard the study of God and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life, blindfolded as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way you can waste your life and lose your soul. That pretty much describes much of our contemporary culture and even a good chunk of the contemporary church. They haven't really studied the Bible to study God. They have no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds them. They're wasting their life and forfeiting their soul. That is not what we want. And so we want to study theology. We're a theologian. Let's be a biblical and a good one. Then the question is our theology true to reality? That's another way of putting it. Because God is, and God has attributes and characteristics, and they remain unchanging. There is a reality in God. It's not like someone says, well, I think God is. Well, that's nice. But the question is, does your thinking about God match reality? Okay, I'll give you an example. Someone might say, well, I know Mike DeYoung. And you're talking to someone over in Ontario, and they say, oh, I know Mike DeYoung. And they say, oh, really? Yeah. And you say, yeah, he's a 6'6" Oriental woman that, loves to play the oboe and knows six languages. Okay, and you go, well, no, the Mike DeYoung I know is not a woman, and he's not Oriental, and he doesn't know languages, and he has no clue how to play the oboe. Okay, so we are talking about someone entirely different. You can say that you know someone, but if you don't know things that are true about them, you don't know them. And not only that, I would be offended if someone said that that's who I was. I said, that's not me at all. You're giving false understanding of me. And it's the same thing in theology then. We can say, well, I know God. Well, what do you know about him? Oh, well, you know, he's in all things, and he's like Santa Claus and gives, good gifts to everybody, and he's going to accept everybody into heaven, and he has no sense of justice and everything else. Well, then, the God you believe in isn't God. That isn't what he's like. God is not like this. Now, we all, of course, believe things about God then, and about man, and about the Bible, but are those beliefs based on what is actually true? Are they beliefs that are consistent with what the Bible actually teaches, or are they based on partial truths, old wives' tales, or falsehoods? That's the question. So we're a theologian. Are we a biblical one? Is our theology true to reality? And the only way we can know that is by seeing it in the scriptures and a little bit in creation. And so we want to continue to grow in these things. Now, in saying that, I want to be clear that just like a child, as they're growing up in infancy or whatever, will know very little about things, that's okay. We're okay. Some, they might even have false views of things. But as they grow up into maturity, we won't want them to continue in the way they were when they were 2 and 3. Okay, we can tell a child that babies come from mummy's tummy, but if they grow up thinking that the food that goes into the stomach is the same place that the children come from, we've got problems, right? We want people to grow up in their understanding. So it doesn't matter right now if you feel like, or somebody feels like they're an infant in theology, and they may have some misunderstandings and false notions of who God is. But the question then is, are we going to grow up? Are we going to mature in our understanding? Are we going to more and more have our minds conformed to Scripture? And this is why we meet together here. This is why I encourage you to read and to think, regularly read your Bible, be here on Sunday morning, come to classes. Because the most important thing in the world is our love of and knowledge of God. You see, in the Ten Commandments, there are first four commandments are first for a reason. God is the priority. You know, most Christians today hopefully understand that thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not steal is a bad thing. And yet, when idolatrous things about God are done and said in a worship service of a church, they're not offended because they have no understanding of the priority of God. And so the great priority of the people of God is to know him more, to love him more, to honor and glorify him more. And out of that flows the rest of life. The rest of life is a therefore. Once you know who God is and grow in that understanding, we worship him, we love him, and then our love for one another flows out of that. And so this is very important. We're theists. We are doing theology. We want to have biblical and true theology. Now, I just want to give a few examples of those who are theologians but are doing theology in a way that is dishonoring to God. Okay, there are those in the church today who believe in what is called open theism. And they are doing theology. They are making assertions and saying they believe things about God, but their theology is dishonoring to God. Now, does anybody know what does open theism teach? Does anybody know in a nutshell what that is? And essentially, open theism is kind of trying to deal with a particular problem. Okay, the problem is this, and I'll try to summarize it in the definition. It'll kind of say some of these things too that I have there. But in essence, what they're doing is they're looking at people and all these people that God created. And the question dealing with certain people that will be going to hell in judgment and others that will be saved. And they're going, okay, if people have been created and they're going to hell in judgment, did God actually know that they would do that before he created them? And do they have free choices that they make in order to end up in hell? So they reject God and those kind of things. But if God knew everything ahead of time, if God was omniscient and knew the choices that men would make, then he created them knowing that they would go to hell. Does that make sense? So on the one hand, people talk about the doctrine of, did God predestine people to hell or whatever? But then they say, well, no, people would reject that. And then we say, okay, well then, did God create people that he knew would go to hell? And isn't that not necessarily almost the same thing? Do you see? And so they're going, well, okay, I don't want that to be the case. I don't want God to have known when he formed someone in the womb and he formed them anyway, knowing that they would go to hell. Therefore, we're going to posit that God knows all things except the free choices of men before they make them. God has willingly not known those things, so that then God created people not knowing whether they would go to heaven or hell, and therefore we kind of get God off the hook. Does that make sense? Do you see where the problem lies? Okay, but the fact of the matter is, gazillions of places in the Bible, God knows the choices of men before they make them. Christ, while he was on earth, knew that Peter would betray him. He knew that, you know, the cock would crow three times before he would deny him, that Judas would betray him. He knew the thoughts and intentions of people's hearts. God consistently prophesied throughout the Old Testament that various events would happen, and they did through the free choices of men as they made them. The Psalm 2 that talks about the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain and the rulers taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed was written multiple hundreds of years before actually it was fulfilled at the time of Christ. And Peter preached on that very thing and said, this is exactly what God predestined to take place. And over in the scriptures, we see that this is the case. You remember one of the prophets was constantly giving away the places and where the people, armies that were going to attack them were going to go because he knew the thoughts and intentions of the heart and everything else. Now, someone might say, well, God actually, he thought the thought and then God told the prophet. But there are many, many, many times where God does this way ahead of time. And so, obviously, you know, God couldn't predict and prophesy that Abraham would have a child if he didn't know ahead of time that even him and his wife in their old age were going to come together in that way and make a free choice to do so. And so there's the Bible does not support this in any way, shape, or form. And so in order to try to deal with one problem, they basically then mutilate the omniscience of God. So the definition here that I'll give you, and we will look at this when we did look at this when we talked about the doctrine of God, but open theism is also called free will theism. And openness theology is the belief, and some of this stuff would be true and other things not. So is the belief that God does not exercise meticulous control of the universe? Well, we believe he does. All things are working together for good. But he leaves it open for humans to make significant choices, which they do of their own volition, that impact their relationships with God and others. A corollary of this is that God has not predetermined the future. Open theists further believe that this would imply that God does not know the future exhaustively, and that's where they definitely head off into la-la land. Proponents affirm that God is omniscient, but deny that this means that God knows everything that will happen. Exactly. God knows the end from the beginning, you know, but they're trying to deal with a problem over here that they have in their own head by denying what the Bible reveals about God, you see. And people do this all the time. I don't want to believe that God knows this, so therefore I'm going to come up with a definition that denies what the scripture teaches. It would be, and it's, you know, not everybody who's an Arminian would believe in open theism, but it is one way to answer one of the problems of that position. The second one, we find, again, those who believe in theistic evolution are doing theology again, but it's unbiblical theology. And again, what they do is they go, okay, there are lots of scientists and very smart people that believe that all of this happened by evolution. And since we think scientists are trustworthy, which is a very, very big assumption, considering what we know about man and the doctrine of man. Okay, it seems like the Bible says that men are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness about the very thing that these scientists are dealing with. Right? Fallen man suppressed the truth in unrighteousness about God that created all things, and even though he made it clear that he did, they don't want to believe that, and now we're going to trust them about their theories of how it came to be. Okay, and so what we do, though, is we take this and we import it into the church because we don't want to be weird. We don't want people to look down on us. We want good people to come to our church, and the last thing we'd want them to be is offended if we told them that God created the world in 6 literal days and on the 7th day he rested. And so we come up with a hybrid view, theistic evolution. God did it. Evolution was the vehicle. Okay, except again, that is a false view of God and a false view of theology because it derives in our own heads and not from the Bible. There's not a shred of biblical evidence for that position. Hebrews 11:3 is very clear. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The fourth commandment, you remember, it talks about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the reason that we are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh day is for in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day he rested. Okay, it's very clear in the Ten Commandments that God did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, all of it. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Okay, and so there's temptation to take our theology and alter it so that our brain or other men might think that this is okay. Except now we have got false theology and we have offended God. Okay, and so we don't want to do this. Our theology derives from the scriptures. We don't import it into the scriptures. Okay, and we don't try to make the scriptures say what we want them to say. Finally, third example, and then we'll maybe have time for a break here in a minute, but it says, those who profess to believe in the God of the Bible, there are those in churches all over the place, but they do not believe in penal substitutionary atonement. They are doing theology, but it is theology that steals Christ's glory and makes God out to be unjust. We talk about penal substitutionary atonement. What are those three words? Penal. What does that mean? What does that have to do with? We have the penal system. What's it? punishment. Yeah, like penal punishment. You know, today we do have corrections, and their view of kind of what's going on is different than a biblical view even of that. And number one, in the Bible, we only put people in prison as a holding tank until they're sentenced. Now we have made it an institution where people stay for a long time. And the goal used to be in the Bible either restitution or punishment. Either you have to work to restore what you have taken or what you have ruined, or you get punished for it instead, and that would be beatings or whatever it would be on the punishment side, or it would be repaying someone's oxen that you stole three times over and that kind of thing. Now today, of course, we have a correction system where we want to bring change and reformation to the people by holding them in jail for a long time, and it really is apart from what the Bible teaches. But we believe in penal, we believe in punishment, okay? And so we have that, and then the substitutionary. So someone is substituted for someone else, and then atonement, to atone for our sins, to pay the punishment that is necessary. And so we believe then that the Lord Jesus Christ was punished by God. The wrath of God was poured out on him at the cross of Calvary, penal. And he was there not because of his own sins, but because the sins of his people were transferred to him like the head of the goat, as the priest put his hand on the head of the goat on the Day of Atonement. And Christ then bore our sins in his body on the tree and was punished with the full force of the law under the wrath of God, so that our sins through faith in him, he atoned for our sins, and then through faith in him, that is applied to our lives. And the reason that that is important is because otherwise people say, well, God is merciful and he forgives. But if God is like us and just is merciful and forgiving, and what happened at the cross didn't happen and it's not appropriated to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God has now denied his very character, because God is just. His throne is a throne of justice. I can let someone off the hook. If I'm a police officer and I let someone off the hook, they've been speeding, they broke the law, and I said, you know, like this time I'm going to let you go free. I've been merciful, but I have been entirely unjust. We cannot have mercy and justice. Here at the cross of Christ, God upholds his character. He is a merciful God and he is a just God. His wrath is satisfied, and his grace is shown to those who then, through faith in Christ. And so the Bible says in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a wrath-bearing sacrifice that really took the freight train of God's wrath and propitiated it. So now he is propitious toward us by his blood, to be received by faith. Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay? And so what we do is we move away from that, and we absolutely empty what Christ did on the cross of all its significance. And now we have stolen God's character and made him out to be not what he is. And so we uphold these things. And so these are just a couple of examples that I had, again, to show us why it's so important. We can do theology, and there are many seminaries where you can go and learn to do theology badly and falsely and idolatrously. They're all over the place today, colleges, Bible colleges, churches. And we don't want to be those who do that. And so we then want to study the truth and to know the Bible. Last thing here we'll do, and then we'll take a break. The question then is, what is systematic theology? We want to do systematic theology, and systematic theology, according to Grudem in our textbook, is any study that answers the question, what does the blank blank teach us today about any given topic? You remember what the blanks fill in as? What does the... Where do we go for our theology? That would... The Bible, that's the second blank. We want to go and we're doing systematic theology. What does the whole Bible. The whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? Okay, and this is very important. You know, and we'll see right after this why that is to some degree. But we take our theology from the Bible. When people think of systematic theology, oftentimes the wrong idea that they get is that we have come up with a system and we're following a man like John Calvin or the London Baptist people from long ago or whatever it is, and they came up with a system that they came up with out of their head. And then they took it and imposed it on the Bible. That's the way people think. So you're coming to take your system and to try to impose it on the Bible and then indoctrinate people in your system. That is not what we're doing at all. The day I start doing that, if I can't point to chapter and verse, the elders should have me disciplined, and if I won't repent, removed. We turn to the scriptures and see the system of theology that is there. And we derive our system out of what's in the scripture. We look at the whole scripture and we see what does it teach about a particular topic. What does the Bible teach about man? Well, it teaches over here that he's created in the image of God. So that's part of what we understand of man. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, man is fallen. And, you know, we go to Psalm 51 and we read David saying, you know, and I was born in sin and in iniquity did my mother conceive me. So we go, okay, people have a sinful nature from birth. They are depraved. They have, the heart is desperately wicked and sick, says Jeremiah, and so on, right? We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. And so we end up kind of forming our theology then based on the Bible. And then we say, this is what the Bible says about man. And then what anybody else over here is saying about man, we go, actually, no, that doesn't fit what the Bible says. And God is right. And what you're saying is false. You see, and so we derive from the whole Bible, not just one part of the Bible. One part of the Bible seems to maybe indicate this. But then this part of the Bible seems to indicate this. And now we have to try to harmonize those things and put them together because we believe the Bible as a whole is a unified whole in what it teaches. It doesn't contradict. God is not a man that he should lie or a son of man that he should change his mind, as he said, and he will not do it. And those things, we understand that. And so we go to the Bible for our theology to answer these questions. Not just a one book of the Bible that's our favorite. And we go to the Psalms and it seems to say this. No, God, you know, put the earth on pillars. So do we believe that the earth is standing on pillars? Well, no, we end up understanding in the book of the Psalms that, you know, that the Psalms are giving sort of poetic language to things. It's talking about the stability of the earth and these kind of things, not that it's literally on pillars. And we can go to other places in the Bible to prove that and so on. And so we harmonize, we work to see what the whole Bible teaches about any given topic. Okay, let's take a break and then we'll come back and finish off. Okay, well, let's continue on then. We're on page 3. We just talked about the definition of systematic theology is looking at what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic. Now, there's a number of reasons why we do this, and one of those reasons has to do with the character of God. So there's things about God and about his word that would lead us to study theology, and particularly to know that there should be some kind of system of theology that would derive out of God's word. And one of the attributes of God that makes this possible is God's immutability. In other words, God doesn't change. Okay, so God has never changed. God is, then Malachi 3:6, God says that I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. In James 1:17, he's described as the Father of the heavenly lights in whom there is no shadow due to change. God says, am I a a man that I should lie, or a son of man that I should change my mind, okay? And so, because this is true of God, therefore it's true of his word, okay? Now, what would be the problem if we believed, so there are texts in the Bible, again, that we have to harmonize, where on the one hand it says that God doesn't change, and on the other hand, in Jonah, we read that God repented, or that he changed his mind. You see, and then we go, well, how do we put this together? And some people say, well, no, God changes his mind. He doesn't change on certain things, but he changes on other things. Now, if we had a God who changed, give me some of the implications of that for our Christian faith and belief. Okay, how do we know we're saved? Right? God, on the one hand, could change his mind. You're saved by grace through faith this week, and you're saved by jumping through a hula hoop the next week. Right? I mean, how do you know if God can change? What would happen to our Bible reading and Bible study and our study of theology at all? Yeah, you never know then, so you have no fixed truth. You have no Bible that is the same. So God would have, could have changed. And so we read in the Bible that he's just, but maybe he decides now that he's going to be unjust. You see, and he'll just, or he says he's going to save some through faith in Christ, and now he decides to change his mind and he's going to punish everybody. Okay, so then you really have no fixed truth about God, no fixed truth about salvation. All of God's promises are up for grabs. The entire Bible is useless entirely. Okay, but because God does not change and his word does not change, and God is consistent and self-consistent within himself, can't lie, doesn't change his mind, we know then what God says is a unity. It is a whole. And so we don't read over here in Genesis something about God repenting or changing his mind and then read this over here and think, well, both of these can be true. God doesn't change, but he does change. That's a contradiction. And so we go, well, maybe there's a way to harmonize these things. And we find that there are many anthropomorphisms throughout Scripture, ways that God speaks of himself in man-like terms. We find that God says his eyes look to and fro throughout the whole earth. He bears his mighty right arm and these kind of things. Well, God doesn't have arms and God doesn't have eyes. But as John Calvin once said, God lisps to us as a father does to his little child, trying to help us understand truths about him. And sometimes he then stoops down and uses man-like terms to describe something about himself. And we find, anyway, we'll talk about the whole God repenting again. We've done that already in if you look back to past classes when we dealt with the doctrine of God. But the idea is this then, that we can look at the whole Bible because we know the whole Bible is saying the same thing. That whatever it says about sin won't contradict what it says about sin over here. What it says about man here, it'll say it won't contradict it over here. But we have to study the whole Bible and what it says about a truth, and we know it'll all fit together. There is a system. Every piece of theology fits together perfectly that is derived from the Word of God. We know this. We are not perfect. We are not perfect at harmonizing these things and putting them together, but that doesn't mean that the Bible isn't perfect in the way that it puts these things together, because that's the character of God. So we look at systematic theology then. What does unsystematic theology look like, or what does it lead to? Okay? Chaos in some ways, right? People believe this over here, and they believe this over here, and they don't realize that these two things don't go together. Okay? So let's just take a few things. How has a faulty doctrine of man affected people's approach to something like child rearing? You can't spank your children, right? You have to be nice to them all the time, or that kind of thing. And because they believe children are good, you know, generally speaking, and then so we don't have to do that. What about Montessori schools? Do you think you would have a Montessori school if you had a biblical doctrine of man? Does anybody know what a Montessori school, what is the principle that it's based on? What was that, sorry? Yeah, so the students, it's sort of student and child-led learning, and you kind of follow the lead of the child. Okay? Now, if you believe that a child is born in sin and iniquity, did their mother conceive them, and that they are depraved and that they are sinful, do you want to follow the child in the leading of the education? No, we don't do that. We lead children. We discipline children. We teach them. We instruct them in things that we know that they need because they don't know what they need because they're children. And we have a biblical understanding of child rearing and about schooling and stuff. What would be our approach to preaching? How would it be false if we have a faulty doctrine of man? If we don't believe man is as the Bible teaches, what do many preachers do in order to have men? They tell you you're all good. Okay. Yeah, so they could basically try to kind of win people over by just talking about social issues and other things. They like to tickle the ears and not offend people because they think somehow then that people can come to believe in Jesus Christ. As long as we don't offend them and we're nice to them and we say the kind of things they like, eventually they'll become a Christian. Okay? But they don't believe what the Bible teaches about man, that man has a heart of stone, that man is dead in sin, that man is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, that he is blinded by the devil in unbelief, and that ultimately the only way that he will be saved is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, but when we think that man can somehow save himself and all we have to do is keep him here long enough until he gets everything figured out, we end up preaching wrong. With church services, we end up with seeker-sensitive church services, except we realize that the only true seeker is the Holy Spirit of God, and the only man who will be seeking is one who the Spirit of God is working, and he's seeking truth, not a three-ring circus on Sunday morning. Okay, so faulty doctrines of man lead to bad churches, bad child rearing, bad preaching, bad everything. It goes all sideways really quick. We want to defund the police, you see, because we don't understand man and the doctrine of man and so on. So theology has practical implications is what I'm saying. And when we don't believe what the Bible teaches and we have an unsystematic theology or an unbiblical theology, it leads to all kinds of evils. So how should we approach our study of systematic theology? The first thing I would say is with, what would that word be with the H in the front? Humility? Yes, humility. Isaiah wrote, God speaking through him, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. People think sometimes when you're dogmatic, what was that? I think it's Isaiah 66:3, but don't quote me on that, but I think so. People think sometimes when you're dogmatic that you're proud. Okay, and that can be the case depending on what you're dogmatic about. If you're dogmatic about your own beliefs and assertions that don't derive from Scripture. But the humblest man and women are those who will say, God knows everything, and I'm going to humble myself under his word. What God says about how I'm to live, what God says about himself, what God says about the church, what God says about what I'm to believe, what God says about marriage, what God says about anything, that's right, and I'm going to trust him. Humble, contrite, trembling at the word of God. That's the kind of theologians. We don't come to import our theology into the word of God. We humbly come to say, God, you are God. Your word is perfect. Teach me, and I want to learn. Humility. And the second, then, as we learn humbly, we want to do it with a heart of worship. That's right. So it's been said, all good theology should lead to doxology. Okay? Really, we study these truths because when we learn about ourselves, that God created us in his image, we wonder at it and we worship. When we see how far we have fallen short of the glory of God, and that we think that he would send Christ to purchase us by a penal substitutionary atoning sacrifice, we worship. When we see the attributes of God, we worship. When we see the way he's designed the church, we worship. When we see that Christ is going to come again and take us into a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness alone will dwell, we worship. So the idea then of doing this theology is to lead to a life of humble worship. that we don't then, people don't know Christ Community Church for being those people, although they may accuse us of being proudful and dogmatic. We are proudful and dogmatic in a sense, if you will, but in that we will not equivocate on the Word of God in its central truths. On certain things, we can debate and do that with a sense of humility. But when someone says that Christ was not punished on the cross, I say, you can punish me, you can take my life, you're wrong. That's it. When it says, oh, but man is generally good, no, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. That's how Jesus dealt with the people who didn't know about the resurrection. So that's the sense. But we do it in humility, and we do it with a sense of worship. We want to worship the God as he reveals God, as he reveals these things to us. J.I. Packer said, any theology that does not lead to song is at a fundamental level a flawed theology. I think that's right. Now, I want to just, as we, in the last part of our class this morning then, to talk about the divisions of systematic theology and how they relate together. I think it's important. There is a system of theology derived from the Bible, but there is even an order to the way that this book is put together. And it's helpful for us to frame our theology in this way. Now, before you look at your table of contents, we'll see if anybody knows or can remember the flow of these things. So the seven divisions of our systematic theology in order. What is the first doctrine that we deal with in our systematic theology? Eight chapters on the... That would be one place we could have started. And we'll talk about that in a minute, but that's not... What was that? No, we don't start with ourselves. That's a lie. So again, I wouldn't start there. Okay, God, in the beginning, God. We could start with God, but actually the text starts with where? The Bible. Eight chapters on the on the doctrine of Scripture. Now, so we have Scripture, and then the second one then is the doctrine of God or theology proper. Now, there's much debate among theologians as to which one should come first. And there's reason for the debate, and the reason why some would choose, and maybe I think I would fall into the category of saying that Scripture comes first. What can we know about God? Where do we get our knowledge of God? From Scripture and from natural revelation. But there's only a minimal amount available in natural revelation. So how could you start with the doctrine of God unless you have a right doctrine of Scripture? You see, if you have a faulty doctrine of Scripture, then you'll have your doctrine of God will crumble. So you need to get your doctrine of God from the Scriptures. So the Scripture precedes the doctrine of God. But where did the Scripture come from? It came from God. So God has to precede the Scriptures. His revelation that he gives us actually comes from him. And so then, if on the one hand the Scripture is dependent upon God, and on the other hand our knowledge of God is dependent on the Scripture, then which one do you start with? Well, you can take your pick. Some theologies, systematic theologies, would start with the doctrine of God, and I would say they're right in doing so. Others start with the doctrine of Scripture, and I would say that they are good and right in doing so. Ours starts with the doctrine of Scripture and then theology proper. Then, following that, we have what is the third doctrine. So we've got the Scripture, we've got the doctrine of God, and now, before we get, the doctrine of man comes next. So in as part of the doctrine of God, we have the doctrine of creation and providence and those things. And then, of course, when we think about creation out of God's created order, man is those who have been created in his image and his likeness. And so we have this doctrine of man. And our doctrine of God, our doctrine of man, then coming from the Scriptures, a bit of our doctrine of God is available in natural revelation. But now when a person comes to know the God of the Bible and comes to know themselves rightly from the text of Scripture, there becomes a problem. And what is that problem? If I know God and who he is, and I know myself and who I am, where does that leave us? Despair and in need of a Savior. We're in big trouble. I go, here is God. Perfect, glorious, holy, righteous, just, and here's me, created in his image, yet fallen, sinful. And I go, what do I do? Suppress the truth about God, run from God, call for the rocks to fall on me. You see, it turns me now then to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Okay, here is the one who reconciles this man to this God. He is the God-man, you see. So we have the doctrine of Scripture where all this is revealed, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, and then we need a mediator between this God and these men, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. God and man come to reconcile God and man. There's a reason then for the flow. And then, after the doctrine of Christ and what Christ accomplished for us, so you have then the Scripture, we have God, we have man, we have the one who came to do what is necessary to reconcile God to man. Now what is needed in that third, the fourth kind of section, we have the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ pours out to take what he has accomplished for man on man's behalf and apply it to men. We need the Holy Spirit to open the blind eyes of these men to see the truth of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit of God to come along and to change the human heart and regenerate the hearts of these dead men. We need him to come to open up the Scriptures so that we can see the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about Christ, so that we would come to believe. And so we have the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. You can see the logic. And the Holy Spirit comes to do what with the redemption that Christ accomplished? This is our fifth category. He comes to take that, what Christ accomplished, and to do what to men? To apply it to men. So we have the application of redemption, okay, is our fifth category. So this holy God, these sinful men, reconciled by the word of Christ, the Holy Spirit poured out, and then he applies that redemption to men. He opens their eyes, he shows them the truth, he convicts them of sin, and then through faith he unites them to the Lord Jesus Christ so that they are justified, they are regenerate, they are converted, and so on. This is the work of the Spirit of God in applying the finished work of Christ to people. The application of redemption. Now those then who are redeemed come to form what? They come to be part of what? The church. And so it happens that ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church comes next. Because without the former, there is no church. You see, there's a logic to this, right? God, man, Christ to reconcile God and man, the Spirit of God poured out to take and apply the work of redemption to men, and then he calling them out of the world and bringing them into the church. And then the church is here as Christ builds it, and one day the very last building block will be put in place. The last soul will be saved from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And at the end, at the consummation, we will have the end of all things. And we talk about the doctrine of last things is called what? Eschatology. Okay, and so we finish there at the end. The last thing is the last thing. The doctrine of last things, eschatology. And so we have then our systematic theology. You can see then why the order is logical. I've kind of gone through that with you there so that you see Scripture is where we derive all our understanding of the rest of theology. We begin with God, not with man. We begin with him, his character, his attributes, and God is the one who created man. And then man in God's image and yet fallen. What is needed is a mediator to reconcile God and man. Christ came to do that. He's forth. And the Holy Spirit then takes what Christ has accomplished and applies it to us, the application of redemption, forming the church. And the church then is built until the eschaton or Christ returns. And eschatology, the doctrine of last things, is still the final one. Now, I've used this before. I'll use it again just to help us to think this through. I often, and I think it's helpful, when someone says to you, what are you doing? You're doing systematic theology. That sounds like a big deal or whatever. You say, well, it's kind of like doing a jigsaw puzzle. Okay? And when you have a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, in some ways you read through your Bible and there's all this different truth and you're trying to put it all together and see where it fits. Right? And what we do first when you get a jigsaw puzzle after flipping over the pieces, what is the first thing that people normally begin to work on? The corners and the edges, okay? And when you get that all done, what you have is your doctrine of Scripture, okay? And anything else that's going to be part of this puzzle is going to fit within that framework. If it doesn't go within that framework, what do we do with it? We punt it as far as the eye can see. We don't believe anything that doesn't fit within the doctrine of Scripture. We put our puzzle together, we got our framework, and we say, that doesn't belong. Get thee behind me, Satan. It's out of here. We don't believe anything that the Bible doesn't teach. We may not perfectly understand everything the Bible teaches. That's a very different thing than accepting something that doesn't belong. So the Bible is our framework. And then within that framework, we plunk in the middle the doctrine of God. Okay, everything flows out of this. The reason that man exists and creation exists and everything is because of God, the triune God and who he is. It was God the Father who sent the Son to redeem man and to apply redemption, the church, all these other things, if you will. God then is at the center. The framework is the Bible, God at the center. Everything radiates out from there. You could say that, and Christ is obviously part of the Godhead, so we don't exclude him in that way. But all these things then, when you're doing a puzzle, oftentimes you kind of begin to work on a section. Let's say you find a bunch of red pieces and you go, well, that's up here somewhere, and you start to put them together. And you may not have all of them before you start putting together something a little bit over here and another little bit here and another little bit here. And before long, you're kind of getting some things that are starting to work. That's basically our Christian life. We know the framework, and we're not going outside of that. We know who's in the middle of it all, and we start to put that together and all the rest and build out from there. We may not have all the pieces figured out, but we start to get some things, and what happens is once certain pieces lock with other pieces, then it becomes to the point where you know that certain pieces don't belong. So if I've got a whole section worked out here and there's one piece left and it's a particular piece in a particular size and someone imported one from another puzzle and said that one goes here, you'd say, no, it doesn't. That doesn't fit. It can't fit. There's no way it fits because this piece, this one, and this one on all sides of this piece make it impossible for it to go here. That's what we want to get to. And as you do that, eventually this section you're working on connects to the outside edge and begins to connect to the section sitting next to it. And when you see the interlocking pieces then between your doctrine of God and your doctrine of man, then you know that the only piece that fits in between here is the doctrine of Christ, you see. And it has to be that way because these pieces and these pieces won't come together unless this gets put in between. And once you lock them in, you now have Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. When you have a right doctrine of man, there's no way you can import into your puzzle works-based salvation. Me accomplish work to be reconciled to that God? Let that doctrine be anathema. Christ is the only way because these pieces fit with these pieces, you see. This kind of God reconciled to this kind of man only through the God-man. And that's what we're doing here then. We want to put the pieces together in this puzzle. And the more we get right pieces, you put the wrong piece in and eventually this won't join. Only the pieces. And God has a perfect puzzle. He's unified in his revelation. He's unified in his person. All of these things fit together. We then, slowly through life, put the pieces together. And thank goodness, one day, all of a sudden, boom, when we're glorified, they'll all fit. In the meantime, we work at it. Okay, and the reason we can do this, and the reason this puzzle analogy works, is this. And I've got some blanks here. It's very simple, follows the same outline. You see, the beauty of systematic theology and the reason we can do it is because the Bible has not changed. The Bible hasn't changed. God does not change. So we can learn things about God because it's not a moving target. You see, if the Bible kind of morphed and changed, well, we have nothing. God doesn't change. The Bible hasn't changed. Man has not changed. So I don't care whether you're talking about someone in the days of Noah, someone in the days of Ezekiel, or someone today. The basic nature of man created in the image of God is the same. Man's problem is the same. The solution is the same. Man hasn't changed. Christ and the Holy Spirit are the same yesterday, today, and forever. The way that God applies Christ's redemption by the work of the Spirit remains entirely unchanged. The church and its makeup, structure, and commission remain unchanged. The truth about last things as revealed in the Scriptures remains unchanged. Therefore, I say, in studying theology, we are not chasing a moving target. Every category of systematic theology is fixed and fits together. Therefore, what we are seeking is not novelty, but consistency and faithfulness to the biblical revelation. Applies. The way that God applies Christ's redemption is the same. Number three is man has not changed. And so you see, this is the wonder of it. We don't have to fiddle around wondering about these things. They are all the same. Every generation. And so we can learn. That's why we have a library and we have books, because people have studied the very same Bible that hasn't changed, the very same unchanging God, unchanging nature of man, the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit, the same redemption, the same church, and the same last things. And so God has worked through men and people to put some of these things down for us. Now, that doesn't mean we buy everything that they are selling, but it does mean we can learn from others. You're learning from me, and I'm a far lesser man than many of the men who represent and others that represent in our library. And so we can learn, because these things are not moving targets, they're fixed. Now, just a last way to kind of look at this, and then we're done. I want to look at these seven divisions of systematic theology in light of the person of Christ. Okay, just again, demonstrating how the pieces fit together. Okay? So when we think about how, say, our doctrine of Scripture here and our doctrine of Christ, how is it going to fit with our doctrine of Scripture? Well, what do we know about Christ in light and in relation to Scripture in light of what we memorized in Luke 24, 44, 45, 46? We could say Christ is the what of Scripture? Yeah, the theme of Scripture, the center of the whole thing in some ways, right? Christ is the great theme of the Scriptures. This is what I said to you while I was still with you. Speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures now, he says that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And if you're taking Luke's class, you'll find out that those are the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible and the Old Testament as we know it. And so Christ then is the great theme of Scripture. You go to the book of Revelation, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so the doctrine of Christ intimately related with the doctrine of Scripture. Theology proper. What did Christ come to do in relation to God? He came to reveal. Okay? He reveals God's character and attributes. He came to reveal them, right? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews 1:3, speaking of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. No one has ever seen God, John 1:18, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Okay, so you want to know the Father? You got to see how Christ fits together. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of man. What is Christ in relation to man? Besides the one that reconciles us to God, he is what? You could say Christ is the he is the God-man and he is the perfect man. You want to know what a man is supposed to be, what man in the image of God was meant to be? Look at Christ. Okay, our doctrine of man in so many ways then is related to the doctrine of Christ. He is the one The Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we don't have a high priest," at the top of page 5, "who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is holy, blameless, and undefiled man." And so there is much then that connects the doctrine of Christ to the doctrine of man. Briefly, the Holy Spirit was poured out by Christ on the day of Pentecost and applies Christ's redeeming work. He was poured out by Christ on the day of Pentecost to apply Christ's redeeming work. If Christ had not ascended to the Father, it says in John 7, then the Holy Spirit would not have come. Jesus said, "He has not yet been poured out because I have yet to go to the Father." Or in Acts 2, Peter will say this, verse 32. He says, "This Jesus raised up, of that we are all witnesses. God raised up, we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, receives the promised Spirit, pours him out on the church on the day of Pentecost. What people are seeing there is the Spirit being poured out and then the people speaking in tongues, declaring the mighty works of God. And so again, the Holy Spirit intimately related to the person of Christ, poured out by him to apply his work on his people that he redeemed. The application of redemption, of course, we are chosen in Christ, is the blank that I have there. We are justified by faith in Christ. Everything in our application of redemption is related to the redemption that Christ accomplished. And so the Spirit is applying the redemption that Christ accomplished, related to the doctrine of Christ. There is no application of redemption because there would be no redemption apart from Christ. Ecclesiology, the church is composed of those who are in Christ. Christ is building his church. Christ is the chief shepherd of the church. We see that in 1 Peter 5:4 and in Revelation chapter 1, he's walking among the seven golden lampstands and watching over them. Christ is the head of his body, the church, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And so you can't study the doctrine of the church unless you understand how it relates to Christ. They're intimately related. The puzzle pieces fit together. And so if you have a doctrine of the church and a doctrine of eldership, if you will, shepherding, that doesn't match Christ, then it's wrong. Because Christ is this. And so the doctrine of Christ and what it means to be in Christ, if Christ is the head of his body, the church, that means Christ gives direction to the church. That means the scripture and not a man is over the church. That's why the Pope cannot be the head of the church. That's why the Catholic Church's ecclesiology is false. Because Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church. That's why Jan Hus died and many others for asserting that truth. Christ and not the Pope is the head of the church. They have a wrong doctrine of Christ and they have a wrong doctrine of the church, and these things don't go together. We throw them out of the puzzle. Okay? And so we see that. And finally, eschatology, of course, at the center of our doctrine of last things is the return of Christ. And so in him, all these things fit together. He who testifies to these things, Revelation 22:20, says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And so you can see then, hopefully, this is then a bit of an introduction again and a reminder of why we do systematic theology. It's because of who God is. It's because of who the scriptures are. It's because all the pieces fit and they work together. And once we build one, we can go, okay, if my doctrine of Christ is this way, my doctrine of the church has to fit, you see. If I understand this about the doctrine of man, well, how does that relate to Christ? How does that relate to scripture? How does that relate to these things? And so hopefully that gives us an indication of why we're doing what we're doing and why it's worthwhile. Again, we are not imposing our theology on the scriptures. We are exegeting and deriving our theology from the scriptures and letting the whole Bible speak to what we believe about these topics, comparing scripture with scripture, being good Bereans as we do this. Even if the Apostle Paul is teaching, we have an open Bible and we say, we're going to go home and see if in the scriptures these things are so. So that will be the next week then. We will be in chapter 24 then The two textbooks, if you have a first edition, it's pages 490 to 510, 20 pages. In the second edition, it's probably about the same number of words, but formatted differently in 22 pages there on the doctrine of sin. I'll pray in a moment, but just a little teaser in some ways to kind of get you going on this idea. Some people, I said last night, you know, look at, oh, I'm going to spend all this time thinking about sin. That sounds like a depressing business. You know, you're the kind of church that always seems to be talking about sin. Why do you have to do that all the time? And I said to the people last night, the reason we want to study the doctrine of sin, one of the many reasons, is that I want you to study this because I want you to love God more. And the reason I know that studying the doctrine of sin will help you love God more is because Jesus said so. Because he did say, after the woman had poured out the oil on him and he got in trouble for this, he said, you know, he who has been forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. The problem with not understanding our depravity in sin is we think we've been forgiven little. That's false theology. We need to come to understand the greatness of our sin so that we love the great Savior that God has given to us. When we see that, he who has been forgiven much loves much. You see, when we've been saved, if someone saves me from stubbing my toe, I might say, hey, thanks for that, or whatever. But when someone saves my life and dies in the process, that's a very different thing. My gratitude, my love, my appreciation for, my talk about this person, my remembrance of them greatly increased. Even more so, much more so, infinitely more so with what Christ has done for us. And so study this doctrine of sin. There's a reason why Puritans back in the day wrote books called The Sinfulness of Sin. It's because they loved people and they wanted them to love Christ. And so let's do this together with God's help. Let's pray as we conclude. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. Oh Lord, we thank you for life and breath and everything else. We thank you for your word, unchanging, perfect in every way, revealing everything we need to know for life and godliness, for salvation and sanctification, and to bring us into glory one day. Oh Lord, we pray that each one of us, oh Lord, is at a certain place in our understanding of your truth. Whether I'm a two-talent or a five-talent or a ten-talent theologian, O Lord, it doesn't matter not how we are and compared to others. But we pray out of love for you, out of love for your truth, out of a desire to grow, O Lord, that you would help each one take a step and put a few pieces into the puzzle, because it glorifies you and it's good for our soul. Help us as a church to grow in these things, we pray. Help me to grow, O Lord, to love you more, to know your truth more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.